As you just saw in our video, we are taking this like semester of our Sunday gatherings to go through two books of the New Testament in our Bible, 1st and 2nd Peter, right near the end of our Bible. And Peter's big idea in these letters, as you just saw, is that part of our identity as Jesus followers is that we are exiles. We are strangers, aliens, and foreigners. And in some sense, we don't belong and we don't fit in. But that's okay, because Peter tells us that through Jesus, we have an imperishable and living hope. That's how he starts in chapter 1. And what it looks like to live as an exile is a fragile and needed and beautiful and maybe even sometimes painful balance that we're called to. And I don't know what you guys think, but my friend Charles Franklin Boyd has been absolutely killing it, tearing it up here the past few weeks of his messages, helping us try to understand what it means to live life as an exile, what that meant for Peter's friends in their day and what that means for us and ours. And hopefully today we'll continue to think well about these things. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, we will get there in a little bit. You can scroll and swipe there, your digital Bible in your pocket, or flip and turn there in your physical Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3, right back there near the end of the thing. Now this morning I want to start very, 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 very broad and then kind of whittle our way down to the specifics of our passage. Kind of a fun, playful, theological intro here, and here's how we're going to start. We're going to start with a question. It goes a little something like this. What is something that you are looking forward to about heaven? So what's something, if you're a Jesus follower, what's something that you're looking forward to about heaven? So maybe it's a loved one. My grandmother will be making macaroni and cheese in heaven. I don't, like, if you don't have a Bible verse for that, I don't care. It's going to happen. Listen, I don't know if it's that you want to meet and talk to Peter, Paul, and Mary, the apostle-ish people or the 60s folk group. I don't know if it's that you're like, finally, I can understand Trinity and predestination and all that weird stuff. I can get all that. Or maybe you just want to sit down and look at Jesus and go, I love you, like, and actually meet him and talk to him face to face. Use your imagination. Be specific. What's something that you're looking forward to about heaven? So imagine during the week that you can actually put your stupid phone down for 8 minutes. I'm talking to myself. And you can daydream about something awesome in heaven. Think about that and be specific, because we're getting ready to play a little game. And the game is called Tell Your Neighbor What You're Thinking About. And this is what you have to do. Just turn to your neighbor, tell them something that you're thinking about, that you're looking forward to about heaven. And if everybody plays, it's more fun. You two, Auditorium 2, you know I have spies. So 20 seconds, turn to your neighbor, tell them something you're looking forward to about heaven. Go. All right, you got 5 seconds. Make it count. Make it count. And here we go. New question, new question. Same kind of thing. We're going to do the negative of that, the flip side. So what's something you're looking forward to about heaven that's not going to be there? And what I mean by this is like greed or lust or racism or cancer. Something that's not going to be in heaven, and you can't wait till that thing is not there. So here's what you need to do. We're going to play our favorite game again, Tell a Neighbor. But this time, can't tell the same one, so you're gonna have to turn to somebody else, make a new best friend. So 20 seconds, what you're looking forward to about heaven that's not gonna be there. 20 seconds. If they're really nice, just ask them to lunch or whatever you need to do there. 5 seconds. All right, now here's what we're going to do. We're going to take all those answers, the positive question and the negative question. We're going to take all those answers, and we're going to play a fun game, and I'm going to use those for some theological pastoral shock effect right here in a second. Here we go. We all know that we're not going to heaven forever, right? There's a shock effect. We all know that nobody is going to heaven forever, and here's why. We will live in the new heavens and the new earth together, the new creation. That's the Bible's teaching. Heaven and earth were together in the beginning, but our sin and rebellion separated them. Now heaven is like God's space and earth is humanity space, but they're intended to be together with all of the things that you just talked about with your new best friends that you haven't met until 90 seconds ago, right? Heaven and earth are meant to be together with all of these things and more. So we're gonna live on this planet forever with longitude and latitude and physicality, et cetera, but it will be totally infiltrated by God's goodness and nearness in a way that we can't comprehend until then. Heaven and earth together. And we're gonna do this in physical resurrected bodies, just like Jesus' resurrected body. And those bodies are gonna be perfectly suited for things like playing and working and dancing and laughing and singing and serving and eating and drinking and worshiping and reading and running, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All in a way that makes us love and serve others and love and serve God supremely to put his worth and value and infinite awesomeness on display. This is the place that we'll live forever if we belong to Jesus. Now, Jonathan Edwards, 18th century theologian, has this great sermon called Heaven is a World of Love out of 1 Corinthians 13, in which he postulates this about the new creation. He says that we will have, throughout the new creation, now all eternity, ever-increasing capacities with which we can love and enjoy God, his people, and his world. And he bases that on two facts. One, either God is infinite or he's not. And then that lovely line in Isaiah chapter 9 that says, the increase of his government of peace will know no end. So ever-increasing capacities throughout all eternity with which we can serve and love God and his people and his world. And that is the most wonderful migraine to me. Now, here's the entire singular point of the New Testament, including all the stuff that we just talked about. This new world, this kingdom of heaven and earth together with loved ones and songs and saints and resurrection bodies and intimate fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit and everything that you just talked about with your neighbor without cancer and racism and lust and war and fear, manipulation and sin and death, that new world, this is the point, the singular point of the New Testament, that new world has come backward from the future into the present in Jesus. That's the point of the last part of your Bible, the New Testament. Jesus' first words in the Bible are, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he means. God's forever new creation has dawned in him. He's the second Adam. He is the king of the kingdom. And while the kingdom isn't fully here, it is truly here. We see this language all over the Gospels. And this is the awkward yet beautiful space that we get to live in. And it's such a strange space and reality that we're called to live in, that we have to do it by faith, by trusting Jesus as the king of the kingdom. So Jim, why the awkward meet a new neighbor random theological introduction? Here's why. Because first century Christians were believing this narrative because they saw it start to come true all around them and within them. Meaning this is the narrative, this is the paradigm in Peter's brain as he writes. And guess what? This is why Peter addresses his friends and us as exiles and foreigners. Because our true home is God's forever new creation. And while we can actually and legitimately experience it now, we won't fully experience it until that final forever day, which reminds me of a great old like Baptist gospel hymn lyric from over 100 years ago from Beulah Land. I don't know if you guys remember Beulah Land. I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. Right? That's the tension that we live in as exiles. But there's a scary part to all of this when you start to think, okay, well, what do I need to do to live in that tension? It gets a little scary, and here's how. Should we just bite our lip and play by the world's rules and keep our heads down until God's new world is fully here? Or should we create our special little bubbles with Christian radio and Christian t-shirts and Christian movies and Christian subculture and Christian politics and just know without a shadow of a doubt that everything outside of the bubble is dirty? Or is there a third way, a middle way, like from the Bible Project video we showed you guys a couple weeks ago? What does living in God's kingdom look like as it collides with the kingdoms of this world? Jesus talked about this directly. He said things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, they get the kingdom. But everything in our world says, blessed are the rich in pockets, they get kingdom. So is it wrong to have money? No. Is it wrong for money to have you? Yes. How do you balance those? No clue. But guess what? That is a snapshot of the friction that we're called to live in. And if you're seeking to keep your eyes on Jesus and live in this balance, this middle way of the exile, your convictions and your values are probably not only going to be different than the world's, but your values will also probably not get you any cool points from the world. Pastor pet peeve, here it comes. I detest, loathe, abhor, hate, and can't stand it when churches make their primary philosophy of ministry, meaning how to do church stuff, they make their primary philosophy of ministry relevance. I hate that. It's garbage. Makes me want to throw up in my mouth a little bit, all right? I hate it. And I hate it for a billion reasons. Number one, because it's not sustainable. But also because God's invasion of our broken world is not a fad, okay? It's not trendy. It's not cool to say, yeah, I believe in a carpenter who was born of a virgin, and when he was walking around, yeah, he was God. And after they murdered him, he was walking around again 3 days later. Not cool, okay? That flies in the face of all modern science and thinking. Not trendy. But not only are fundamental beliefs as Christians not cool, but the same usually goes for our functional beliefs. So how Jesus followers think about money and sex and power and relationships will not usually make us hot spots for relevance in the world. In fact, two of the best ways to keep 18 to 30-year-olds, who are the culture makers, two of the best ways to keep that demographic out of the church is to make sure that you still believe that sex before marriage is wrong, and also to remind them that getting drunk is also wrong. If they smell that you still believe stuff like that, you're a primitive religion of bygone times. You need to wake up and get your head out of the sand. It's the 21st century. Come on, what's your problem? And here's where we make our turn to 1 Peter. Guess what else isn't going to like woo the modern masses into the church? A biblical view of marriage. And that's what Peter's going to talk about today. Here's the deal. So many people in our culture believe that marriage is just an outdated human institution that weighs people down. They don't even think, some people, that it's a thing anymore. You do know that not only are we in a bubble because we're Christians, we're Southern Christians. That's a bubble within a bubble, all right? I mean, we got no help, y'all, all right? Seriously. You know, the rest of the Western American world, for a lot of people, marriage is just this outdated thing. But then, even if somebody dares to go, you know what? Marriage can still be a good and upright and decent and culturally, like, helpful thing. A Christian's convictions on marriage will still probably be seen as useless or just kind of wrong or maybe even like oppressive or something. But guess what Paul says in Corinthians? He says that God has chosen what the world thinks is foolish as one of the primary means to make the kingdom of heaven advance here on earth, no matter how backwards it might seem to somebody. So as like homesick exiles, how should we think about marriage as God is making new creation blossom around us and within us? What does that look like? Now, while I firmly believe that a biblical view on marriage isn't going to like rake in the cultural cool points, right? There are pockets of Christians, like bubble within a bubble within a bubble, and they take this stuff too far. And very sadly, they actually use the passage that we're getting ready to read as justification for taking it too far. And if I'm honest, I can identify a little bit because on the surface, some of this language feels really strong. And some of my sermon prep this week was asking a lot of different women, friends, and I know family and friends that are in my life, whether it's single women, divorced, married, godly women in my life that I know, what they think about this passage, which was really fun part of sermon prep this past week. But here's what we need to do. We need to remember that Peter is in the middle of this section in which he's telling his friends to live such upright and good and godly lives that those who don't know God may come to God through their upright conduct and faithfulness to God. And he's telling them that this includes things like submission to authority, like governors and emperors or to your master or boss. And he tells them that they are exiles, but they're also free. So you're free, but you also submit and you honor and you serve everybody. And right in the middle of this flow, this train of thought is where we have 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, and that's our passage for today. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And as we read, obviously, you'll see the language that if we read this text out of context, might be a little off-putting. But more importantly, as we think about this passage, let's ask the question, how do we live as exiles and in marriage. And if you're not married and you're here today, you still need to pay attention. There are principles here that still apply to you. How should I think about these things for my future or for people who, in my life who I know who are married? What does it mean to be a part of kingdom come and humbly hold to God's views of marriage, even if the world around us thinks we're a little weird or crazy? So keep those questions in mind as we read through this, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 7. Here we go. Verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And if you are her children, or you are her children if you do good and you don't fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And even though it might not seem like it or feel like it, this is God's word for God's people. So first of all, we have to admit, we already know this, the culture in which scripture was written, very, very different than our day and time. So sometimes when that's the case, you have to start by saying what a passage of scripture doesn't mean. And that's especially true for us today. Why? Because remember, we just saw it, some of the language in this text, if it is lifted from Peter's original intention, can be hijacked to develop a warped view of Christian women and Christian marriage, and we want to guard against that directly. And so we're gonna dive beneath the surface of this language, and I'm gonna like de-trigger it for you, all right? So hopefully we can all breathe a little bit more easily here in 5 minutes. To do that, we're gonna start very simply. Look at the first word in verse 1. The first word in verse 1 is likewise, all right? Now go all the way down to the first word in verse 7. Look down at the first word in verse 7, likewise. What does this mean? Well, ladies, your likewise means that you're supposed to act similarly to whatever or whoever ended chapter 2. Likewise is a connecting word. Fellas, same for you. That points back to the end of chapter 2. Well, what ended chapter 2? Jesus did. Jesus submissively and sacrificially dying for us as rebels and sinners, taking our place as our representative, forgiving our sins by taking our place and taking the penalty of sin and death. That's what ended chapter 2. Meaning, watch, if we get these 7 verses, there's something here that if we understand them correctly, will push us to love and look like Jesus more. And that's just one word, likewise. So already we can breathe a little bit more easily. Also look at verse 1. Wives, be subject or submit to your own husbands, which again, that's still a conversation, but look at what it doesn't say. It doesn't say all women submit to all men. There's a theological technical term for all women submitting to all men, and it's crap. It's sexism. It's patriarchy. And let me hear very clearly. Look. It's nowhere in the Bible. 0 places in the Bible. And ladies, if you ever feel that in your home or at your workplace, you ever feel that kind of attitude, you find people that you trust and you talk to them about it. Because that is far from God's love and God's design and God's ideal in scripture. Verse 3, it says, look at verse 3, look, it says, don't let your adorning be external. Fancy hair, fancy jewelry, fancy clothes. Now remember, you gotta read it in historical context. In Peter's day, overt and outward beautification like this for women in the first century was usually associated with 2 things. 1, deception. 2, seduction. Basically, this is Peter like reminding you of what your mama warned you about. Like, these are the girls that your mama warned you about. Ladies, don't be like them. Bros, don't date them. That's underneath what Peter is saying here. That's what he's saying. But the verse doesn't mean, obviously we know this, that like French braids and earrings are evil. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That's not what the word means, okay? That's not what verses 3 and 4 mean. However, ladies, ladies, it does mean that you shouldn't set out to get noticed by your appearance more than your godliness. So, all right, now that's a conversation. We'll just pause. We'll come back to that in a second. A couple more like D triggers. Verse six, look. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And as a Christian, a pastor, and a husband, I think this is the craziest line in the whole thing. Calling Lord or Master your husband freaks me out a little bit. But again, how did Peter's friends originally read it? For them in the first century, the word Lord it could mean, hey, I called Caesar Lord, but it also just meant like your boss or somebody important in your life. So if I met the president, no matter who he was or she, I would call them Lord. It's a term of respect. It's how I still say yes, ma'am, to my mama. It's a term of respect and endearment. And I also think we overread the word obedience. Here, this is not like Siri computing a command, like adhering to demands from you. That's not it. This is about trusting and respecting to the point that you're willing to follow a Christ-like husband. That's what it's saying. But I tell you right now, calling your husband Lord and Master feels weird on about 26 levels. So you don't have to do that. That's not what this passage is teaching. All right, one more thing to take the sting out of a little bit, verse 7. Look at verse 7. Women are called, and this is really scary, women are called weaker vessels. What in the Moses is that about? Weaker vessels. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, there's one level at which Peter is just flat wrong, because he has obviously never tried to take back some blanket from his wife in the middle of the night, you know what I'm saying? Like, somehow girls, like, if all the lights are out and it's in the middle of the night, they're just, like, it's Peter's wrong, okay? He's just flat wrong. Pro tip here, my wife and I don't share a blanket. There it is, true, saving our marriage. here's the deal. What does he mean by weaker vessel? And I'll let a lady answer this for you. This is from Abigail Dodds and her new book called Atypical Women, Free, Whole, and Called in Christ. Abigail Dodds writes, a package came in the mail with the warning, fragile, handle with care. And we cut open the cardboard and we were really disappointed to find a few broken pieces inside. If only the fast-moving conveyor belts and jostling trucks could have read this helpful label, they would have then known how to give it its proper consideration and value. And in the context, in this context, and in 1 Peter, fragility isn't a defect. It helps point to the defining worth of a thing. Yes, we may be physically weaker than men, not less intelligent, not less human, not less incapable of reason and achievement, not emotionally broken, not more sinful, and not without great strength, as the scriptures testify. Now, to add my personal 2 cents to Abigail's, I love my wife dearly, and if you know her, she has a very, very small and petite frame. I'm probably twice her weight. In fact, I know that I am. But this girl has pushed out 2 babies with 0 drugs, so whatever Peter means, it has to include that. And what I think he means is some unique and fragile strength that is absolutely needed in the life of their husband and in the life of the church. It doesn't mean lesser, it means handle with care and consideration because it's so valuable. I think that's what's going on with weaker vessels there. So that's the negative, that's all what it doesn't mean. So now let's think about the positive. What does Peter positively want us to think about these verses? And again, I hope you're thinking about it like, how do we live as exiles and in marriage? I hope you're starting to see that none of this language is about inferiority and superiority. Rather, this is language that is loaded with cultural sensitivity and God-given responsibility. So Peter knows that he's writing into a tense cultural context, but he's also writing with divine paradigms of what it means to be a godly woman and a godly man. And for the sake of time, if you want to continue to study these things, we preached a message in the summer of 2016 or 17, I can't remember, called Women in Ministry, if you want to go listen to that and think more about that there. Also, before we get into, like, what does this positively mean? To get us there, I want you to listen to my friend Jackie Hill Perry. Jackie's a great Bible thinker and Bible teacher. She just wrote a book called Gay Girl, Good God, which is a really fabulous read. And when my friend Becca Dean sent me this video, it's a 75-minute video, I texted her back and said this about Jackie. If you are an ex-lesbian, complementarian, black hip-hop artist who does spoken word poetry, I will listen to you read the box score of a basketball game, but I will especially listen to you talk about the Bible. And so this is Jackie Hill Perry, a two-minute clip from her. It's a seminar her and her husband did. Screens.
I think anytime you talk about biblical womanhood and manhood, especially now, I feel like we are in a culture that is increasingly in opposition to everything that the Bible has to say about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And I truly believe that that is because all of this has to do with glory. If you look at Genesis 1:27, when it says that God made male and female in his image and in his likeness, he gave them gender, and he gave them gender distinctions for his glory. And so if we know anything about Satan, then we understand that Satan hates God's glory. And so if Satan hates God's glory, then you have to know that he will frustrate something in you to hate it as well, to hate those distinctions, to think that they should be blurred, to think that they should be something different than what the Bible says that it is. I say all that to say, I want you to be aware that some of the things that we will say might trigger you. Some of the things that we say might bring up some things in you that you don't like. But I want to warn you and kind of caution you against having a cynical attitude towards the Word of God. Because, and you know, if there is cynicism in you, it's because you've been believing the world a bit too long. You've been listening to the world a bit too much. You've been gleaning from ideas of womanhood from people that don't know who created women. And so I want you to even pray and seek and beg for God to unveil your eyes and to make his word be something beautiful to you, where you see womanhood not as a constraint, where you see womanhood not as a boundary to enslave you to misogynist men and patriarchy, but you really see it as a means to make gospel or the gospel look good. Because at the end of the day, that's what this is about. This is not about us being women for the sake of being women or being men for the sake of being men. This is about us making God look good. And so I wanted to preface with that.
I couldn't have paid her better for 2 minutes, right? She even kind of picks up on our exile theme in 1 Peter. But what she said is very clear. Where she ended is this marriage thing, this is about making God look good. Remember the word likewise, beginning of verse 1, beginning of verse 7? That's what we're after, understanding how this connects to God's glory in Jesus. So let's do this. Ladies first, and all the single ladies, for you too, right? This is not ultimately about being married, but being a woman after God's own heart. Ladies, doesn't it bother you? I honestly can't imagine that you guys get 6 verses and the dudes get 1. All right, I just hear the lady amens. Yeah, amen. Like, I just hear it. Like, what the heck, Peter? You got to deal with your people too, all right? Like, I hear it. I feel it. Well, again, remember the context. Peter is writing to an entire community that is marginalized, exiles, right? And within that community, because of that culture, the servants were more marginalized than the masters in 2:18, and the wives were more marginalized than their husbands in chapter 3. And that's why the ladies get a little bit more encouragement and writing towards them in these 6 verses. It's a cultural thing. Peter's also been talking about how the godly conduct of Christians can make those around them come to faith in Jesus and bring God glory. And Peter tells these Christian wives the same thing. Look at verse 1. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by your by your conduct. So you could win them to faith in Jesus for God's glory by the way that you love them, right? And this principle rings true today, even if you're a Christian man and your wife doesn't know Jesus. But in Peter's day, it was expected that the wife would follow the gods of her husband. And that's why Peter draws out this point right here in verse 1. But ladies, even if your husband is a follower of Jesus, is a Christian, this passage is saying something to you about how you should carry yourself in marriage. What is it? Look in the middle of verse 4. Opposed to the external adornment of verse 3, which nobody uses language like that. Look in the middle of verse 4. It says that you should have a gentle and quiet spirit. Aha, a trigger phrase that I intentionally left out. But think here. If you're reading all of 1 Peter, you keep reading. At the end of chapter 3, just this same chapter, Peter says that all Christians, when pressure comes upon them, they should respond to people with gentleness and respect. Meaning there's something about this for all Christians. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5. He says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle. They are doing kingdom come. That's what Jesus says. So ladies, you're called to a special and unique version of that here. And I go ahead and just pump the brakes in your heart and mind a little bit. I don't want to be mean, but read what it says. It doesn't say gentle and quiet mouth, okay? It doesn't. So you can all go, oh, whew, good. It says gentle and quiet spirit. And if any of you know my mama, anybody knows my mama? Some of y'all know my mama, okay? Yes, got some amens on Donna. Good. Mom, if you're watching this, love you. If anybody knows my mama, she does not have a gentle and quiet mouth. Some might call it loud. Some might call it loud. But everybody will call it constant and encouraging. But guess where it comes from? It comes from something deep inside my mama that is gentle and meek and confident. Like this. Read what it says. Feel it in its context. Don't miss the trees for the forest. And ladies, as you trust and respect and support your husbands, as you learn to do that, because I can't imagine how tough that is because we're idiots, as you learn to do that, here's the deal. Should the accent mark fall on your new spring wardrobe with a fresh hairstyle to get people's attention and, you know, a new necklace that really completes the ensemble, I'll go ahead and tell you, that is a hard, fast no. Also, is any of that stuff wrong? Another hard, fast no. Rather, the overwhelming accent should be on your godly character, your inward life, your love, your confidence, your gentleness, your trust. Verse 6, in your fearlessness, these are the things that should be more evident than your external sense of style. And these are the things that you're called to cultivate, ladies. And there's a word that should push you even harder to this in verse 4. Look at the word in verse 4. Imperishable beauty, which is extra important. You know why? That's how Peter starts the whole book, to talk about our imperishable and living hope, meaning the beauty of who you are deep in your soul isn't going anywhere because of Jesus. However, the external beauty, no matter how hard you try to keep it up, will wane over time. So why would you spend time on the latter of those rather than the former, if you know one is going to be more lasting? Jonathan North is our men's discipleship pastor, or our discipleship pastor, and helps with our men's ministry. And he was hired in 2012, and I think it was like their second or third Sunday here when I eventually got to meet his family. And when I met his little daughter, Avery, who was 5 years old at the time, I knelt down on one knee, and I gave her five. And I said, Avery, it's really nice to meet you. That's a really pretty dress that you have on. And Mama Allie just kind of gave her the most kind, like, maternal nudge and said, say thank you. And she goes, thank you, which was really sweet. But then Allie just very sweetly asked a question like this. Hey, Avery, what's more important, inside pretty or outside pretty? More important. Notice the language. And guess what? That's probably the best commentary on 1 Peter 3 I've read, all right, this whole week. The imperishable beauty of the hidden person of the heart. Inside pretty, right? So simple. Remember, God's kingdom comes in unexpected ways, not through externals like force and power, but through internal things that can't help but leak out, like being poor in spirit and gentle and meek and fearless, not through outward adornment just for the sake of getting noticed, but through the unfading, imperishable beauty of a compassionate and trusting heart. Or, in the words of one of my new favorite brilliant theologians, Avery North, inside pretty, right? Which I have subsequently and unashamedly stolen for my Anna Jubilee. Now, fellas, don't think that because you get one verse, you get off the hook. Your turn. There's a likewise at the beginning of your verse as well. So what is the basic command here for Christian married men? To live with your wives in an understanding way. Live with your wives in an understanding way, which, let's be honest, with all of the like words that we have to de-trigger for the ladies, it's like a breath of fresh air. It just sounds simple, right, fellas? Like, okay, good, live with my wife in an understanding way. But how are we still artists at botching this, right? How do we, one thing, and no, like we're terrible, right? How does this happen? I'm not saying all of you do, but some of you might go, listen, man, I work 50 hours a week, 50 weeks a year to provide for her, and that is the way that I live with my wife. In an understanding way. And you you wouldn't say it, but you might think that that gives you a green light to be absent even when you're present at home. And if your wife works and she comes home and wants to talk about work and stuff, and you go, sweetie, just leave work at work, and you're not willing to engage with her as she processes life, that's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about truly knowing her and seeing things from her perspective and sympathizing with how she's trying to make sense of the world and being aware of her greatest needs on any given day and leading her from a place of service and not entitlement. And it is impossible for you to do these things if you take her and her love for granted. None of this, zero of this for the guys and the gals, none of this is about, well, who is worthy to lead or who's worthy to serve or who's worthy to support? Nobody is. This is about our calling as faithful women of God and men of God in marriage. We also can't forget, this invitation to Christian husbands is in the historical context of pagan husbands in the first century assuming dominance in their household. That's just how life worked for people in the first century, and no questions were asked. Peter is writing in a culture of misogyny and hierarchy in which a woman's voice didn't matter. Her testimony didn't even count in a court of law. And yet all four gospel writers has women as the first two to see the empty tomb, which is terrible writing unless it's true, right? And so for Peter to tell Jesus-loving husbands in this first century context to live with their wives in an understanding way, that idea would have been mocked at and sneered at and just laughed at right away. This is not accruing for Peter any trendy, relevant points in his day, but that's okay because Peter knows that God invading our broken world isn't a fad, right? It's about God's glory revealed in the gospel of Jesus. And so husbands, your role in all of this can't be mistaken. You are called to actively honor your wife. That's what it says. Provide for her. Be near to her. Learn from her. Listen to her. Laugh with her. Date her. Trust her. Pray with her. Speak life into her. Point her to Jesus. Listen, don't forget, she has a unique and fragile strength that you don't, that you need in your life. And she is your partner and not your lesser. You're created as equals in God's image. Yes, with distinct roles, but look at verse 7. Look. She's an heir with you of the grace of life. Why would you dare presume on grace by presuming on her? Why would you do that? And if you neglect her, or you yell at her, or you emotionally or verbally or physically abuse her, you are not a man. You are a child throwing a tantrum trying to get your way. And if you come home every day and cut your brain off, you are not being the man of God that you could or should. Not only is it not your kingdom that's coming from heaven to earth, neither is your home your little kingdom where you can do whatever you want. You are to lead through sacrifice and service just like Jesus. You know why? Because he understands his bride to the point of Paul in Ephesians 5 giving himself up for her so that she could live. That's what you're called to do, and anything short of this, husbands, means you need to step up your game. And guess what else, bros? If you're reading this correctly, all of this leads to knowing God more and experiencing him more. How do I know that? Last line of verse 7, look at it, so that your prayers won't be hindered, which conversely means if you do these things and lead and love your wife and family the way you're supposed to, the implication is that your prayers will be natural and glorious and amazing and wonderful, meaning experiencing God rightly. So, Christian husband, do you see that how you think about and treat your wife is a direct commentary on your following Jesus? You have to see that. That's what Peter wants you to see. That's the connection. And he wants you to live with your wives in an understanding way, honoring them as partners in grace and partners in all of life. Now, before we like wrap this up and put a bow on it, I know that I'm just scratching the surface of this conversation, and We want you to continue to think about these things well. If you're not married, if you're newly married, if you've been married for a long time, and we want you to do this in your community groups, or even if you're engaged and you need premarital counseling or you actually need marriage counseling, we want you to think about these things. But one of the best contexts that we have to keep marinating on these ideas is our Wednesday night marriage enrichment class called Re-Engage. I've been able to teach up there a couple times. It's super, super fun, a beautiful, thoughtful context. We have 150 plus people involved each semester, and we're starting another section of that at the end of the summer. And it doesn't matter if you're younger or older, or if you've been married for a very long time, or if you think your marriage stinks, or if you think your marriage is great, this is a great place for marriage growth and assessment and enrichment while we keep our eyes on Jesus. And if you need more help about that, you can go bother our friends at Next Steps, and they can get you set up with the details of our marriage enrichment class called Engage. So, you might be thinking, all right, Jim, a lot to process. I don't know about a couple of things in there. Hopefully, you're going to have to take those up with God's word, not me. I'm still processing some of that. Also, Jim was like 1.5 sermons. He started out with this heaven thing. He talked about this marriage thing. Still kind of strange, but here's what I don't want you to miss. Please, please, please don't forget the connection between all this. God's new creation, his forever kingdom world, is breaking into the present through Jesus and through Jesus' spirit-led people. And this invasion is likewise a collision, and that's what makes us exiles. And in the collision, we find that the values of God's kingdom are often upside down from the values of this world. And marriage is one of these values that sticks out like a sore thumb. Or to use another picture, if kingdom come is like an iceberg, then marriage is one of the primary pieces that juts out above the surface of the water. And sometimes it's one of the main things that is seen, but it's far from all that is there. And like the core of the iceberg that's not going anywhere is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the king of the upside down kingdom. And he loves by absorbing the hate of his enemies. He justifies by being treated as guilty. He brings his people home by being himself exiled. He liberates by being arrested and condemned to death. His throne is a cross, and he reigns by serving, and he serves by dying. And as the perfect husband, he gives his bride life by losing his own. And he has undone the powers of sin and death in his resurrection. And this is the servant king that we're called to trust and obey and follow. Fellowship Greenville, do you want cultural cool points, or do you want to love and follow Jesus? Do you want our church to be relevant or obedient? What do you want? Do you want your marriage to look good on the outside and be like, hey, it's Instagrammable, right? Or do you want there to be something substantial between you and your spouse that is imperishable, that people are drawn to? Do you want attention from others by portraying your married life in a certain way? Or would you rather serve your spouse the way God intended, as one of the great and sleight of hand vehicles through which heaven comes to earth? When we choose this latter way, the way of the exile, it puts the attention not on us, but on Jesus. And he's the point. And we need to behold him and trust him and order our lives and our marriages around him. And friends, I hope that that is what you're aiming at. I hope you're depending every day on him for grace to live these things out. Let's pray together. Jesus, we're exiles. And we're learning that that's tough and strange and beautiful. And we want to think about marriage and think about money and think about people and think about power in a way that makes us hold on to you as our only living and imperishable hope. Jesus, you're our sin-forgiving and grace-giving bridegroom who loves your bride perfectly. And we trust you, and we want to obey you and follow you and know you, even if it doesn't rack up sociocultural cool points for us. Teach us what that means to be enthralled by you, Jesus. And may our vision of you as King and Savior and Rescuer be the thing that changes how we think about everything else. Jesus, we love you. Amen.